And please, chapter 19. After these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses, or the righteous actings, of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. The Lord add his blessing to this portion of his precious holy word. Past nights we have been thinking of the parousia, the coming of the Lord with his divine presence. We have thought of the rapture, the resurrection, the reunion, and the reward, the judgment seat of Christ. Now follows, I take it, verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb is come. So I take it that is the next great event after the setting up of the judgment seat of Christ. A heavenly scene which takes place in glory. I want you to notice it follows the overthrow of the harlot church, the false church, which is now in formation as we know. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And I would say this, the daughters are getting more like the mother. Do you notice that there are 4 great chords here in the wedding march? Hallelujah! I think it's only here that we have this expression in the New Testament. And I want you to sound the H too. Without the initial H, it seems to me to be a misspelling. It's Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord. Sometimes I think we need to hear that note struck more than what we do. Makes me think of Billy Bray, the converted drunkard who lived in Cornwall, England. That was one of his favorite words. And he seemed to be constantly praising the Lord for his abundant goodness. And people began to complain, and they said, Now, Billy, we can understand you being happy in the Lord, but you don't need to make so much noise about it. Well, he said, Listen, when I was unconverted, I made plenty of noise for the devil. So why shouldn't I make a joyful noise unto the Lord? And he said, Even if they put me in a barrel, he said, I'll shout hallelujah through the bunghole. For that was the kind of man Billy Bray was. But oh, what a thundering note of praise we have here. A mighty multitude, many waters, with mighty thunderings, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You see, all heaven rejoices in this great event. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. What a moment for the bridegroom. It was for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is now the day of his espousals, and the day of the rejoicing of his heart. He now sees the travail of his soul. We have been thinking of that just now with chastened spirits. The travail of his soul, the sufferings of the Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and at Calvary. May we never lose sight of it, friends. Behold, a spotless victim dies, my surety on the tree. The Lamb of God, my sacrifice, he gave himself for me. Whatever curse was mine, he bore the wormwood and the gall. There in that lone mysterious hour, my cup he drained it all. Lord Jesus, thou and none beside its bitterness could know, nor other tell its joy's full tide that from that cup shall flow. Thine is the joy, and yet 'tis mine as one with thee. My joy flows from that grief of thine. Thy death brings life to me. And while the ages roll along, this shall my glory be, and this the new and endless song, his love to us, to me. Never let us lose sight of the sacrifice of Christ. We sometimes sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. And in one sense, we need to be kept there. It'll make us eternally grateful. And we'll have a desire to be drawn closer to the one who suffered so terribly for us upon the cross of shame. Now he sees the travail of his soul. The nearest and the dearest is by his side. Thou art all of hair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Isn't that wonderful? The marriage is really Christ presenting the glorious church to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It speaks of a complete and visible union in heaven between Christ and the church. That union is not visible yet. There are some in glory. There are some on earth. We sometimes sing, sweet the feast of love divine, broken bread and outpoured wine. Sweet memorials to the Lord call us round the heavenly board. Some from earth, from glory some, severed only till he come. And you'll notice a wedding robe is given to the bride, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Of course, a robe has already been given to her on earth. How rich the precious blood he spilt, a ransom from the dreadful guilt of sin against our God. How perfect is his righteousness, in which beauteous, unspotted dress his saints have always stood. We have been reminded recently that he was made sin for us, a sin offering for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And because of his work at Calvary, that robe has been produced. It's the costliest robe in the universe. Its threads that I suggest are both gold, crimson, blue, and scarlet. And no one can ever enter the glory unless arrayed in such a wonderful robe, Christ's imputed righteousness. But there's a robe now given to her in heaven. Is manifested and practical righteous acts for Christ. Now in the olden days, single young women used to spin and produce their own wedding garments. Of course, they were doing it with great joy because they were anticipating the wedding day when those garments would be displayed with joy. These are the single days of the church, even now. And as part of the church, we should be contributing to this robe which will adorn the bride. Doesn't the scripture say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So each righteous act, may I say, in God's sight, is a stitch that goes into that wedding robe. Perhaps we sometimes lose sight of this fact, that the righteous acts that we do for Christ with pure motives and out of the love of our heart are being recorded and will be seen in that coming day of glory. You remember in the, going back in the pages of history, that Sir Walter Raleigh, threw his rich royal cloak over a muddy puddle when he saw Queen Elizabeth I about to cross the street. He did that because he didn't want the royal robes to be stained by the mud. Now that was a very, very trivial act, and yet that trivial act has been handed down on the pages of history. You see, it was the one for whom this trivial act was performed that made it noteworthy. Don't you see, dear friends, the little things that we do for our Lord Jesus Christ will be made noteworthy in God's sight because of the glorious person for whom we do these things. It doesn't matter how small it may be. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these my brethren, he says, ye have done it unto me. There's one promise that the Lord made that I'm always happy to remember. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Isn't that wonderful? It means that the Lord of the harvest takes notice of the little things that we do for him. And those little things that we do for him, or they may not be taken notice of by man, are considered to be great things and will be rewarded accordingly. After all the great things of this world is really a multiplicity of small things. Little drops of water, little grains of sand make the mighty ocean and the beauteous land. Dear fellow believer, if you want to do something great for God, you know how to go about it? Continue to do the little things. And those little things will not be forgotten before the Lord. For he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So let us ask ourselves the question, what are we contributing, and how much are we contributing to this royal robe during these single days that will be displayed on that wedding day? And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of the saints. Now look at the invited guests. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, we haven't got the bride here, surely. Because the bride is never invited to a wedding. She's there because she is the bride. Well, who are they? Well, I suppose John the Baptist will be one. He was definitely the friend of the bridegroom. What about the Old Testament saints? Well, maybe they'll be there too, as friends of the bridegroom. You see, the cross, as we've been reminded, and I'm glad our brother has laid a tremendous emphasis upon the cross work of our Lord Jesus, the cross is the central fact of the world's history. It's the central fact of time, and it's the central fact of eternity. Those dear saints look forward to the cross. And we, praise God, with thankfulness can look back to the cross with deep gratitude. Oh, as we think of the cross and we look back, we do rejoice in knowing that he was willing to go all the way to Calvary and there to suffer at the hands of a holy, righteous God. Wake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood, its flaming blade, must slake, thy heart, its sheath must beat. All for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. We'll never know what it meant to our God for him to issue that divine edict. One of the prophets said, as we've been reminded, is it nothing to you, or ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me. Wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. He sent fire from above into my bones. You see, when we think of the fire of God descending, we not only think of the fire of judgment, but we think of the fire of acceptance. The Old Testament sacrifices, you remember, that when the fire descended, it was a sign of complete acceptance by God. And the very fact that there we see the fire coming down from heaven and descending upon that blessed, lonely man upon that central cross, we see that that wonderful sacrifice meant God's fullest demands, the claims of a holy throne. We see it as the complete acceptance and approval of God of the worth and the value of that sacrifice. And mark you, something happened there that never happened with regard to the Old Testament sacrifices. The sacrifice, truth, the fire consumed the sacrifice. But thank God at Calvary the sacrifice consumed the fire. And all those who put their faith and trust in that finished work, if I'm speaking to an unconverted soul this afternoon, can be by putting faith into that work become as a brand that is plucked from the burning. It is because the Lord himself passed through the fire willingly that we shall never have to meet our God in that character as a consuming fire. Oh yes, our brother has reminded us, whilst those many people say, well, you know, we try to follow the Lord as a great example, and we try to do our very best. He lived a very good life, and I'm sure if we seek to follow his steps, we shall be accepted by God. Oh no. Oh no. He was the fine flower. We've been reminded how he lived a perfect, spotless life down here, undefiled and undefilable. And in that fine flower, there wasn't one single coarse grain. Everything was beautifully blended together in his life. He never had to retrace a single step, nor recall a single word. But that perfect life could never, never save one precious soul. The fire, the meat offering, the meal offering must needs go through the fire. And so it was that he must go through the fires of God's wrath and indignation and complete the work entrusted to his care in order that we might be saved by the grace of God. There's no other way. If we could be saved because of the perfect spotless life of Christ, then why was it necessary for him to go to the cross and endure such shame and agony as he did? All this comes to me when I think how those Old Testament saints, as they read these prophetic scriptures such as Isaiah 53 and so on, how they must have looked forward to the cross. But as we are privileged to look back and see a work accomplished once and for all. So he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, if the blessedness for the guests is so great, what of the blessedness of the bride herself? It certainly will be joy unspeakable and full of glory. The supper suggests feasting on his love and grace for all eternity, and we're assured of that. We think of a past supper. Do you remember when you sat down at the gospel feast and you heard that call, come, for all things are now ready? Oh, what a wonderful table did God lay. Think of all those magnificent dishes that he put upon the table. The forgiveness of sins. The gift of the Holy Spirit. Eternal life. Peace, joy. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Have you sat down at the gospel feast, my friend, and partaken of all the rich provision that God has put there for you? Come, for all things are now ready. Well, we think of the past feast to which many of us sat down and enjoyed. But what about the present one? Listen again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. We are truly living in the Laodicean age. But it's in this age that the Lord is knocking at the door of the church. It seems he's outside the professing church. But don't you see, dear friends, while things seem to be drifting and going to pieces, it's now a call to the individual. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Oh, let us throw the doors of the throne room of our heart wide open and allow the Savior to come in and take absolute full control so that we might enjoy constant communion with him. Don't wait until the marriage supper of the Lamb, dear friends. He wants to come in to our heart. He wants to sup with us, and we can sup with him. What about the future? Now listen, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of water. In the land of fadeless day lies the city foursquare. It shall never pass away, and there is no night there. God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, nor fears, and they count not time by years, for there is no night there. I don't know about the honeymoon, friends, and I know there's going to be a conducted tour. What about the new heavens and the new earth? If we think this scene is beautiful, although it's stained by sin, but there's some very beautiful spots in the United States, and we got a few in England too. Really, it's a very beautiful world, isn't it? Apart from where man puts his ugly hand, where every prospect pleases and only man is vile. But what about the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness? I verily believe for it, dear friends, on that honeymoon tour, that the Lord is going to take us to see the new heavens and the new earth. The Lord himself shall be the bride. We've got a wonderful future in front of us. Now, I'd like to mention this very quickly. The brides of the Old Testament really foreshadowed this glorious and divine union. Because Eve, you remember, was the product of a living being. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And so you know what happened? He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. He put him to sleep. He didn't need any anesthetics. Didn't need any drugs to do that. And he took from his side, remember, this was the first operation that's mentioned in the Bible, he took from his side a rib. And he closed up the flesh thereof. Oh, it was a perfect healing. No stitches or clamps required. And from the rib he builded, that's the word, a woman. And brought her unto the man. No recuperation was needed on the part of Adam. I tell you, he felt better for his operation when he was presented with a bride. You remember what he said? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. And that's the reason why the headship of the man should be recognized. And those who have recognized the headship of the man recognize the headship of Christ. Although we're living in a day when that truth is being denied on every hand. Oh, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Just a moment now. I can hear these words being said by God himself. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And yet, among the holy myriads of glory, there was no consort found for him. Isn't that an amazing thing? That he must seek lost sinners, lost guilty sinners, knowing all that we are by nature and by practice to constitute his bride. It's always a source of wonderment to me as I think of that. Dr. Parker was having some meetings in England in a very lovely country place. And he took a walk through the fields one day. A little girl said, can I come along with you, Mr. Parker? He said, yes, do. And so while they were going along, the little one was plucking the wildflowers. The time of the year when there were plenty of wildflowers on the countryside. And with great joy, she presented the bouquet to Dr. Parker. Dr. Parker took them, and when he looked at them at home, he said to himself, did I need them? No, I didn't. Did I want them? Yes, I do, because of the love behind them. It's an amazing thing, that, dear friends, to consider that although our glorious Lord was surrounded by the seraphim and the cherubim, by the living creatures, and the holy and heavenly myriads, he came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost, to constitute his bride. Did he need us? No, he didn't. Did he want us? He surely did. He surely did. So he left his father's house and on to Calvary, as we've heard already. And out of the deep sleep of death, remember, at Calvary, through that open side of his, a bride was provided for him. And he could say, this is now my bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I say that because we can say we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Isn't that wonderful? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he was the product of a living being. Then I thought of Rebecca. Well, Rebecca was the bride of the desert. It's been pointed out many times, those remarkable three chapters in Genesis 22, 23, and 24. 22, the son is offered. 23, Sarah, Israel, is laid aside. And 24, the servant goes forth in order to seek a bride. At Calvary, we see the son offered. Through the eternal spirit, he offered himself without spot unto God. Because of his rejection, crucifixion, the Jew has been laid aside for the time being, but not cast away. And the spirit now is seeking a bride for the son. God is visiting the Gentiles to take out a people for his name. But she was the bride of the desert. Oh, it was a long and tiresome journey through the desert. Camel transportation is not like Cadillac transportation. But the journey would be sweetened with the prospect of seeing her prospective bridegroom and lover face to face. Ah, we're living in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. The outlook is dark and gloomy, but the outlook is ever bright and cheerful. We have a blessed hope, and that hope, as our brother has expressed, a hope that is beyond all other hopes, is to see our adorable Lord face to face. And one look upon his altogether lovely face will be enough to ravish our hearts and bow them in worship and praise and adoration and homage throughout the ages to come. Blessed hope. What was it we were singing this morning in our worship meetings? Oh, the blessed joy of meeting all the desert past. Oh, the wondrous words of greeting he shall speak at last. He and I together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. Rebecca, then, was the bride of the desert. Now we come to Rachel. She was the bride of his patience, you remember? But Jacob labored for Rachel 14 years. You know how he was deceived after 7 years hard labor. And it was hard labor. He was deceived. He had to work another 7 years to get her. I tell you, if a man can work 14 years for a man like Laban, a hard taskmaster, for 14 years he must have had some love for his bride. But you remember, with regard to the first 7 years, it is recorded, they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her, the bride of his patience. You know, the Lord Jesus said he was coming back nearly 2,000 years ago. But they're only a few days in the divine estimation. Of course, 1,000 years is as a day in his sight. I suppose that's just about a couple of days. Ah. But while he waits, these days seem unto him but a few, for the love which he has to her. The reason why he waits. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, Lord, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto repentance. That's the only reason why he tarries in the glory. In the meantime, he is serving his church. Isn't that wonderful? As our great high priest and advocate in the glory. And so the apostle says, now, the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into what? Not so much the patient waiting for Christ, the patience of Christ. He is patiently waiting the moment when he'll be able to come for his bride. So be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The bride of his patience. Finally, Ruth, you remember, is also a bride to be foreshadowed the wonderful event that's going to take place in glory in the coming day. She was the bride of his purchase. Ah, said Boaz, Ruth the Moabitess, have I purchased to be my wife. The mighty man of wealth became poor, didn't he? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. How rich? How poor? That we through his poverty might be rich. We, how poor? And yet in Christ, how rich. We'll always consider the price that he paid for our redemption. We can truly say, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing that I am a stranger? Why should we be the objects of divine love and grace? I do not know. But it is so. I close. No wonder then all heaven cries, Hallelujah! Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. A dear young sister prayed a lovely prayer. Now I close with this. She says, this is all I'm wanting, his lovely face to see. And I'm not ashamed to say it. I know he's wanting me.